before we approach the Word of God this evening, let me express to you my thanks for the warm welcome that you give to Debbie and me every time we come and visit this congregation. You folks are so kind to us that it's just unbelievable. I can't believe that your pastor even has me come back again. And when we get to come back, you are just invariably the most welcoming and warm congregation that I think that we ever really have an opportunity to visit. I don't think we ever get to visit a church quite as, and I mean this in a good way, quite as unusual and quite as warm and welcoming as this one. And this is an unusual congregation. You don't find a church like this, you know, one in 100,000. So it's a privilege to be here. Now, as you know from this morning, if you were here this morning, we're in the book of Titus. During the Sunday school hour, we looked at Titus 1. During the morning worship service, we looked at Titus chapter 2. Any guesses where we may be headed this evening? Well, that's not a difficult one, is it? As you're turning the pages of the Bible toward Titus chapter 3, let me ask you a question, and don't answer this out loud. Just see if you can think of an answer, and I'm going to give you my answer in a moment. See how well your answer agrees with mine. What would you say is the dominant emotion in our civilization, in our culture, our country, right now? In 2018, what is the dominant emotion in the United States of America? Now don't answer that out loud. Don't answer it out loud. Okay. Now, here's my answer. As I think about this, I think the dominant feeling that gets expressed in our culture today is contempt. Now, people talk a lot about tolerance, right? And they would like you to think that they are welcoming and embracing and affirming. And they seem to be until you're not willing to tolerate the things that they think ought to be tolerated. Now, of course, they're not willing to tolerate the things that you think ought to be tolerated either. But if you somehow get crosswise with them, you discover that there is a lot of contempt there. And you notice I haven't mentioned which side of anything that's on. Because the fact of the matter is, you find that same attitude on both sides. There is contempt within the academy. There is contempt within the workplace. There is contempt within politics. There is contempt within the world of entertainment. I mean, the press. Does anybody want to argue that the press does not hold our president in contempt? Does anybody want to argue that our president is not contemptuous ever of anyone? I mean, it's just everywhere, isn't it? And it affects us. The truth is, if you watch what goes on anymore, social media has become a mechanism for weaponizing contempt. If you do something or say something that's just a little bit out of line, what you discover is that all of these people who talk about affirmation and tolerance, the moment they think they have something that they can legitimately hate, all that hate comes pouring out. And you become subject to all of the contempt in the world. Now, when I say you, I don't mean that it would happen to you or that it would happen to me. But it seems like it could happen to almost anybody these days. All it takes is a moment of thoughtlessness, a moment not even of necessarily doing or saying anything wrong, but of doing or saying something that could possibly be taken as wrong, and it gets stuck up there for all the world to see. And once you find yourself entrapped in an internet comment string, life is over. You're being held up to contempt. Christianity should never be like that. Christians should never act that way. And churches should never act that way. In fact, Paul's primary directive in Titus chapter 3 is what is found in verses 1 and 2. Let me read these verses for you. He says, put them in mind. He's talking to Titus. He's talking about the believers in Crete. So Paul says to Titus, put them, these believers, in mind. Remind them to be subject to principalities and powers. That's people who have authority and people who have the power to enforce their authority. Be subject to them. Obey magistrates, obey civil authorities, and be ready to every good work. In other words, what the civil authority demands of you, if you can with a clear conscience do it, do it. So, you're driving through town, and a police officer pulls you over, and you know that you did nothing wrong. You know there's not a reason for him to pull you over. What do you do? And the answer is, according to what Paul is saying here, you respond with the greatest degree of politeness and deference that you can possibly muster. I had this happen to me a couple of years ago. In fact, I think I remember that Debbie was with me. I was pulling out of the parking lot at work at Central Seminary, driving my white van, pulled out onto Highway 55, which goes through Plymouth, and within seconds, there was a police officer on my tail with the lights going, and I pulled over thinking he's going to go around me, and he didn't go around me. He came right up behind me. And I thought, what could I have done? Because I've hardly pulled out of the parking lot. There hasn't been time for me to do anything. And as he came up beside the car, I noticed that he was loosening his Glock. Plymouth PD uses Glocks. Noticed that he was loosening his Glock in his holster, which in a sense is sort of standard, but he was loosening it a little more than normal, and I'm thinking, what is going on here? He comes up beside the window and he says, sir, may I see your license and registration? Which, of course, I had right there and I handed it to him. And he goes away for a few minutes and he comes back. And you know, I'm trying to be polite. And I was surprised by what he said to me. He said, you're wondering why I pulled you over. I said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. He said, well, we just had a call about a kidnapping that was carried out by somebody in a white van. And he said, you were the first white van I saw. I figured I'd better check. Well, all right. He was doing his job. I can't blame him for that. It's getting stopped for being white, van. Paul is saying, if you can do it with a clear conscience, respect these people and do what they want you to do. Respond rightly. And when it comes to the rest of the human race, remind them to speak evil of no man, verse 2. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness, gentleness to all people, to all men. In other words, Christians ought to be known for their civility, for their gentility in the right sense of the word, their gentleness, for their kindness, for their deference to all sorts of people. Now the question is, why does Paul make such a big deal about this? Why? What Paul is saying is, brothers and sisters, treat everybody with respect. It doesn't matter what their station in the world is. It doesn't matter what job they have. It doesn't matter what the color of their skin is or the accent of their speech is. It doesn't matter whether they have hair or no hair or shoes or no shoes. It doesn't matter. Treat them with respect. Paul, why? Why is this such a big deal? What Paul's going to do in the rest of this chapter is to give us four reasons why this really is a big deal. Four reasons that we ought to treat all people with respect. Reason number one is found in verse 3. And you'll pick this one up right away. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The first reason Paul gives us for showing respect to all people, and there's actually in this reason a sort of a covert recognition that it's not always easy to get along with people because people can be obnoxious. You know, there are people in government who are obnoxious. I know that's a surprise to you, but it's the truth. There are people in the military who are obnoxious. There are people in law enforcement who are obnoxious. There are people in business who are obnoxious. I've worked for a few of them. There are people in churches who are obnoxious, for that matter. It can be difficult to get along with people because people can be foolish. They can refuse to do what they know is right. They can kid themselves into believing things that they really know are false. They can give themselves over to serving their appetites for pleasure. They can exercise real malice toward each other because they are envious of each other. They are jealous every time somebody gets what they think they should have had. They can be hateful, and they actually do hate each other. And if they don't show that, all you've got to do is let them get jostled the wrong way, and it begins to spill out. You begin to see it. So why should I try to get along with those kind of people? And the answer is here, Paul says, because that's how you were. You were just like that before you were saved. Now, he's not saying you were necessarily guilty of every one of those attitudes, but I'll guarantee you, each of us was guilty of at least some of them. And because not all of that goes away when we are saved, we're still capable of feeling those things and acting in those ways. And it ought to give us some level of understanding for how people can act the way they do and why people act the way they do without Christ, when they're without God in the world, when this world is all they've got and they're scrapping to get a little bit more of it. You'd understand, even if you don't approve of where they go. So Paul says, you got to treat people with respect because in the back of your mind, there ought to be some recollection of what it was like to live in the kind of world they think they're living in. And we use the expression sometimes, a dog-eat-dog world. Now, I've got to confess that I've never actually watched a dog eat a dog. It doesn't sound very pleasant. But I think the idea is that you simply don't allow anybody to get ahead of you. You simply eliminate the competition. That's the kind of world that we're in, and frankly, instinctively, that's the kind of people we are, apart from the redeeming grace of God. So, Paul says, remember, you were no better. These ugly descriptions that he gives in verse 3 are not just descriptions of people out there. They are descriptions of what has been true to some greater or lesser degree of every one of us. And sometimes these attitudes and these actions are still possible for us. And Paul is saying, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't let yourself be that way. There's a second reason in verses 4 through 7. Paul says, in contrast to what you used to be, in verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So why should I treat all people with respect? It's not only because of what I used to be, it's because of how God saved me. Okay? I was no better than they were, but God saved me graciously. Now, what does that mean? that God saved me graciously? Well, in the first place, according to verse 4, it means that he extended his kindness and his love, his mercy toward me. Salvation came to us from God's side. It's not like all of us were out there looking to be saved. We were happy enough in our sins. God came while we were still in our sins. This is where I love Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God wasn't waiting for something positive from us. God took the initiative. Salvation came from his side. And even in applying salvation, of course God took the initiative in providing salvation. He sent Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus became our substitute. Jesus died the death that we deserved for sin. He rose again from the dead. All of the provision of salvation was from God's side. There wasn't a single thing that we could do to contribute to the provision of salvation. Not a thing. But even the application of salvation is entirely from God's side. If God made us do anything to earn salvation, we would find a way to mess it up. And so verse 5 makes it really clear that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. We didn't contribute even an iota of effort to getting saved, even to acquiring salvation. Rather, God saved us according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration, and I take that to mean that regeneration is the washing. Regeneration is what washes away our sins, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Actually, you know, if somebody were to come to you and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" you would probably give the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I mean, that's what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Paul doesn't even mention that here. Because really, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ isn't something we do. It's simply turning aside from our unbelief and saying, "Lord, if you want to give me salvation, here I am, save me." We're not contributing anything. We're simply letting the Lord save us. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's his mercy, it's his washing, and it's his giving us the Holy Spirit. And he did that not when we were his friends, not when we were seeking after him, not when we were good and getting better. He did that when we were sinners, when we were depraved, when we deserved nothing but condemnation. And that's what defines God's love. God didn't need to be loved in order to love us. He just loved us. And he gave us salvation. And not only did he give us salvation, he keeps on giving to us. Verse 6 says that this Holy Spirit is someone whom he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That is to say, God not only forgave your sins, God not only gave you the gift of life, God also gave you his Holy Spirit to live in you. In fact, Paul elsewhere speaks of the Holy Spirit as a down payment or a deposit on what we stand to inherit for eternity. And you've all, or most of you, many of you at least, have bought a home, and you know what it is to put down earnest money when you make an offer on a home. That earnest money shows that you are serious about the offer you are making. And if your offer is accepted, then that earnest money becomes part of the purchase price of the home. That's what God has done with the Holy Spirit by giving him to us. God is serious about saving us. And when we receive God's salvation, immediately he gives us his Holy Spirit as part of, in fact, the most important part of, what we will inherit for eternity. We have God's Holy Spirit right now. Now, that doesn't mean we've got to get up and whoop and holler and speak in tongues or anything like that. What it does mean is we have a member of the Holy Trinity living inside of us right now. It's a wonderful truth. And he does wonderful things for us. Do you realize when you don't know what to pray for or how to pray for it, the Holy Spirit is capable of forming those prayers for you? That's what Romans 8 says. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a marvelous thing. And then verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not only do we have something now, not only have we been saved, but we still have part of our salvation to expect in the future. Let's put it this way. I've been forgiven now. I've been made an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ now. So what is it that Jesus Christ is going to inherit? I'm a joint heir with Christ. What is he going to inherit? And the answer is he inherits the entire kingdom. And I get to inherit that with him. You know, the Apostle John, writing to one of the seven churches in the book of Philippians, quotes the Lord Jesus Christ saying that the one who overcomes, I will give him to sit with me in my throne, just as my Father has given to me to sit with him in his throne. Jesus is not right now sitting on the throne of David. Jesus is seated on the Father's throne. And someday, when Jesus rules and reigns over this earth, you and I, we will be given the opportunity to sit with him in his throne. That is to say, we will have joint regency with the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. And in fact, I have trouble imagining that. I have trouble even forming an idea of what that would look like. I can understand Israel being the world's superpower. I can understand the nations coming and giving glory to God through Israel. I can understand Jesus ruling over Israel. I can understand all of that, but to understand what it is going to mean for us as church saints to rule and reign with Christ, doesn't that seem too good to be true? And yet it is true. So, this is how God has saved us. In spite of who we were, look at what God has given us. Do you think that that transaction ought to shape the way that we deal with people around us when they don't like us? Paul apparently thinks so. In fact, he goes on in verse 8 to give a third reason, that we ought to treat everybody with respect. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying. What faithful saying? Well, the one that he's just given us. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So why should we treat everybody with respect? Well, because you are no better than they are. Because God saved you graciously, and because salvation actually implies treating people right. Salvation implies treating people better than they deserved, because God treated us better than we deserved. Salvation, we don't do a thing to earn it. It's given to us as a gift. But once we have that gift, it changes everything for us. When we have been treated so graciously, so kindly, how can we not treat others graciously and kindly? In other words, the fact that we are saved ought to result in good works. Isn't that what Paul says here? And he makes it clear that these works, these things, are good and profitable unto men, unto humans, unto people, we would say. What people is he talking about? Well, not just Christian people. What Paul is saying is that when Christians are living the way they ought to live, and when Christians are treating other people the way that we ought to treat them, then life will be better for everybody. We can actually make the world better by the way we treat people. And it's not by tearing them down. And it's not by treating them with contempt. It's by treating them with respect. Which leads now to Paul's fourth reason. Why should we treat everybody with respect? Well, beginning in verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, that is to say, a factious person, a divisive person, after the first and second admonition, reject. Warn him once, warn him twice, then have nothing more to do with him, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Let me summarize these verses very quickly. Why should we treat everybody with respect? Short answer, because agitators hurt everybody. And when I say agitators, what I mean is troublemakers. I mean the kind of people who like to stir up quarrels among other people. There are some people, probably most of us have a little of this, who find it amusing to watch other people not getting along, and to watch the kind of things that people will do to other people when they're upset. But there's a certain kind of person who just delights in watching that stuff. And they like it so much that they will try to find ways to pit people against each other. Because for them, it's great fun to watch people knocking it down and dragging it out. When I was a small child, there used to be a program on television. This was in the golden age of television, by the way. Used to be a program on television called Divorce Court. Some of you remember that? My mother would never allow us to watch Divorce Court. So, of course, the first chance that I got, I had to see what was on there. And what I discovered was, it's just a bunch of people fighting with each other. A bunch of people blaming each other. And somehow this is entertaining to put the spat, the ugly conflict, to put it out there where the whole world can watch it. Of course, there aren't any shows on TV like that today, are there? Ever hear of reality? Of course you've heard of reality television. There's nothing less real than reality television, but it's all about setting up conflicts. So people have to find ways to undermine one another and to plot against each other. And somehow our civilization loves to watch that kind of thing. You know, there are people who will try to pull that kind of stuff in churches. They love to see churches in an uproar. And they will come in with some little teaching or some little perspective, often that they are convinced is really biblical, but they will begin to promote it in such a way that pits brother against brother, sister against sister, pastor against congregation, if they can, pastor against pastor, until there's a big fight going on around them. And what Paul is saying is that when that kind of thing happens, nobody wins. Those battles don't help anybody. So when a person like that comes along, you warn them not to do that. And next time they try it, you warn them again not to do that. And if they try it again, you cut them off. You have nothing more to do with them. I think that what we're talking about here is what we'd sometimes call church discipline. You disfellowship them from the assembly. You don't keep them in the church membership. Is it too crude to say you run them off? There are some people who, if you allow them to remain, are going to do nothing but cause trouble. And the fact is, says Paul in verse 11, that these people are actually even harming themselves. They're subversive and they're sinning, but in the long run, they're actually condemning themselves. And that's not the kind of person you want to be. In other words, that kind of person is the antithesis of what Paul is talking about. The person who will not treat others with respect hurts himself or herself and hurts everyone else in the process. Now, if you ask, why is Paul taking this so seriously? Why is Paul making such a big deal of this? Why is it so important to him? I think you can get a glimpse of that just in these last verses of the chapter. Beginning in verse 12, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me in Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." Come before winter. "Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." I think in these verses, we're getting just a glimpse at Paul's heart. And you know what? Paul could be a really stern guy. Paul had some moral fiber to him. He wasn't afraid to stand up. If somebody was wrong, he wasn't afraid to stand up and look them in the eye and tell them they were wrong. And in fact, Paul could do even more than that. I'm remembering one episode in the book of Acts where he actually struck somebody with blindness. Paul could be stern, but Paul had a heart that loved people. And Paul understood the way to treat people is with respect. God did not treat you with contempt, even when you were a sinner. Rather, God loved you, and he did everything that was necessary to save you. And that kind of salvation ought to lead you to imitate the love of God in your own life. The gospel ought to become works for you, such that you never become the kind of person who treats others with contempt, but always the kind of person who treats them with respect. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the